During Jesus' earthly ministry, he cared a lot about people being able to genuinely and happily worship God. Jesus cared a lot about that. I'm not sure if you've ever particularly noticed that or thought about it that way, but that was a primary concern of Jesus's. Because consider these things. Why, for example, why did Jesus radically decide to go and eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, not just to show them that he loved them, that's true, but to guide them to be able to truly know God's grace and then to happily worship God, right? And to be clear here, by worship, I don't just mean singing songs or going to a service. I mean from the heart, knowing and loving God. Or consider this, another example. Why did Jesus so rebuke the religious leaders of his day over and over? Well, primarily because they were representing God to the people, and by their leadership, they were hindering people from happily and genuinely worshiping God. We're going to talk more about that. Or consider, why did Jesus say anything or teach anything at all? Well, not just to show us good ethics, it's not mainly it. Rather, he taught us to tell us who we are, who God is, also that we can genuinely know and happily worship God. Right? Or even more generally and finally, church, why did Jesus come to the earth at all and live and die and rise? Why? Well, so that people from all over, because of what he did, could know and happily worship God. And so again, Jesus cared, and he still cares today, because remember, he's alive, about people really worshiping God, as we were designed to do. And therefore, when you and I don't do that, and or especially when certain people hinder other people from doing that, again, church, Jesus cares a lot, and he often shows it. And even as we just start on this story that you just heard read from Christina, this overturning table story that I'm sure you've heard before, I just encourage you, just think about it more so that way. Because as for Jesus, yes, he came and taught and did miracles, and yes, he always loved perfectly. And though sometimes he, in love, did do things so boldly, like going into the temple and overturning tables. And so that's what we get to talk about this morning. Jesus doing that, why he did it, and how it still connects to us today. All right, so that just sets us up for it. But now, before we get more into our passage, that does bring us briefly, though, to our outline for how we're going to go through our time together, our outline. And so we're going to go verse by verse, as we always do here in God's Word. And we're going to do so in three sections together this morning, three sections. First, if this helps you, we're going to start in verses 12 and 13. And there, we're going to zoom in on Jesus overturning the tables in the temple. We're going to talk about what was actually going on and why he did it. Which on second will lead us into verses 14 and 15. And there, we're basically going to see this intended contrast of the temple scene that he overturned compared to people who did genuinely worship Jesus. And you'll see what I mean by that when we get there. But second, we'll see that contrast, which then third and finally will lead us into those verses 16 and 17, where we're going to see this quick closing conversation that Jesus has with the religious leaders. And there we're going to see a lot of what Jesus wants to teach us about worship still today. And so that's where we're going, if it helps. First, the tables being flipped over. Second, this contrast. And third, ending with Jesus' conversation with these leaders. All that said, though, let's just dive in, begin our first section. And for this, again, verses 12 and 13 only, zooming in and looking at Jesus overturning these tables, what was going on, why he did it. And for this, we're just going to take them a verse at a time, starting, therefore, in verse 12. So remember, for context, Jesus had just entered Jerusalem. We covered that 2 weeks ago. And now we're told, pretty incredibly, that Jesus does this. Look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Okay, so the original readers of this, they would have more so gotten what was going on here and why this happened, at least the surface level reason. But for us, about 2,000 years later removed, we probably wonder, well, what's going on? Why are there even people buying and selling in the temple like this? And in answer to that, just hear this from somebody I read this week. He helpfully summed up the situation like this. Quote, Jesus entered the temple area. Temple service required provision to be made for getting what was needed for the sacrifices. Animals, wood, oil, etc. Especially for pilgrims from afar. The money changers converted the standard Greek and Roman currency into temple currency, in which the half shekel temple tax had to be paid. Especially on great feasts, opportunities for extortion abounded, end quote. Meaning, to break that down, we need to imagine a church. So you had all these people traveling from afar. Back in 2,000 years ago, where travel wasn't as easy, they're traveling from afar to participate in feasts in Jerusalem. And this one was the Passover feast. And in order to, A, be able to buy animals and wood and oil, and also, B, to give the temple tax as required from the Old Testament, in order to do both of those, they had to exchange their local currency for temple currency. Right? Again, in order to buy supplies and in order to give the temple tax. And remember, they've traveled so far. And what we need to know is, and therefore, in order to do that exchange, they basically had one main place available, the temple area itself. And therefore, the people in charge of the temple, which is actually the Sadducees back at this time, well, you could imagine, they almost could kind of just charge whatever they wanted as an exchange rate for the price of those animals and wood and oil and the supplies. And get this, think about this with me. They could do that for two reasons. The surface level reason is they could do that because the people had nowhere else to go. Of course that's true. But even deeper, this is important. Layer number two, they could do that because these are kind of like normal people who are just traveling from afar and trying to worship God. And so the leaders could take advantage of that as well. And they were taking advantage of it. All right, so that's the scene, and that's why Jesus, knowing that clearly, seeing it, what's he do? Well, he goes in there, and now verse 12 again, maybe you feel it afresh. Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. In other words, Jesus knew of it, and he wanted to stop it. But even bigger than just that, church, Jesus wanted to upend this whole corrupt system itself. And really, seeing that this is a symbolic act of him upending this whole system, that's really important. We're going to come back to it in a bit. But for now, just notice, in order to prove that, notice it wasn't that Jesus just went in and say, hey, you need to charge a fair price. Rather, he sought to overturn the whole thing. And we especially know that because notice this little detail. This is important. Jesus didn't just drive out the sellers. That would have made sense, the corrupt sellers. But also, it says he drove out all who sold and bought. He drove out the more innocent buyers as well. And so again, really importantly, Jesus didn't just want to make this system fair. Rather, he was seeking to end the corruption for sure, but also to symbolically overturn the whole system. Back to that in a bit. All right, so Jesus overturns the temples in verse 12. And finally, one last point to make on verse 12, church, is also, you might notice that pigeons are mentioned at the end. You might notice that. Why is that? Well, in brief, it's because pigeons were the offering in the Old Testament that the poor people were to give. And so think of it, Matthew, by intentionally talking about pigeons at the end, he's showing, again, these so-called religious leaders, they're not only extorting in general, but they're especially taking advantage of those who didn't have much, the poor who had traveled so far. All right, that's verse 12, which then, this happens in verse 13. So look there now, verse 13. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. All right, so that's Jesus kind of straight up telling us why he did what he did. And what's he say? Well, as typical of Jesus, he's quoting the Old Testament. This is actually two quotes. not one quote alone, two quotes, that especially these Jewish leaders back then would have known. The first is that it is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." That's from Isaiah 56. And in brief, Isaiah 56 is right after all those servant songs, remember, we covered. And it's a time in Isaiah 56 describing the restoration of God's people. And in basic, that verse itself said that when that restoration came, God said this, quote, "I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples," end quote. And so get this, Jesus quotes that because by his time, the point is, the opposite was happening. God wanted his temple ultimately to be a place of prayer and worship for all peoples, and now this was happening, where God's leaders were actually hindering people from far away from worshiping God. And finally, this especially fits because, just so you know, the temple marketplace that Jesus overturned was technically in the outer court, which is also known as the court of the Gentiles. And so think of it, instead of the Jewish people here leading other people from all nations to worship God in that Gentile court, they were using that court to hinder people from worshiping God. And yet, when the Messiah came, it was promised it would be a time where the Gentiles would worship God in some temple. And so if you're deeply tracking here, Jesus, by quoting it, he's not only rebuking them, but he's also hinting that perhaps that time is coming. All right, so that's the first quote in verse 13. And then, though, we need to note, Jesus also adds, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And what a lot of people don't know is that "den of robbers" phrase is from Jeremiah 7:11. And in that context, well, similar to here, the Israelites back then were abusing God's temple. This is about 600 years before Christ. And so by quoting that, Jesus is now showing these leaders who thought they were so much better than those idolatrous people in the Old Testament, he's showing them that actually you've become just like them. All because one last time they've dishonored God's house. But not only that, they're hindering other people from worshiping God and they've become robbers themselves. But again, the Messiah is here to upend that awful system and perhaps to bring in another. All right, that's verses 12 through 13. And on all that, for us, before we move on, I just want to say, I know we're probably used to hearing that story, but church, this is yet another example where, in order to really appreciate this, let's just try to rethink afresh of what Jesus really did here. I mean, like how shocking that is, because we have to remember from the Old Testament, from God, and we covered this pretty in depth in our God Draws Near series in December, remember? Remember, the Old Testament temple was a really big deal. All the Israelites knew that. It was God's place where he dwelt near to his people, the only place where he could be properly worshipped. It was the most holy place, the holy place, and the outer court where small, sinful people could genuinely get closer to God. And so Jesus here, sure, it would make sense if he kind of just wanted to purify that a little bit. But again, the main thing here that we need to see is that Jesus doesn't come in and just purify or even just cleanse the temple. Rather, the word used of the tables here is significant. He overturns them. And again, we see that by him not just driving the sellers out, but the buyers as well, changing the whole thing, which should make you and I wonder, so why does he do all that? And better yet, how can he even do that? Right? I mean, this is God's temple. And for that, now listen to an explanation I read from somebody else as well this week. He helpfully said this about Jesus' actions. It's short but sweet. Quote, "The Lord, whom the people see, now comes to his temple. For those with eyes to see, Jesus' action was one of self-disclosure and an implicit claim to eschatological authority over the holy place," end quote. And that's true, and I know that quote might have been a little confusing, but the point is, so Jesus in history here, church, is showing a shocking authority over the temple. He is. Plus, without getting too much into it here, we should know that this temple upending story is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so all four of the Gospels, but it's John who specifically adds another interesting detail about this. And church, I'm going to read all of this from John chapter 2 because it's really helpful and it helps us see what Jesus is doing. This is John 2, quote, "The Passover of the Jews is at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out all of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body." End quote. And so think of it. What do we see here with Jesus in the temple, and even just this one scene? We can say it's at least three things. Number one, Jesus is showing his authority over the temple, his God-like authority in God's temple. Number two, Jesus is not only mainly or only purifying it, but he's overturning the temple system. And that fits because number three, he's saying, "And I'm the new temple." Which means just from verses 12 and 13, Jesus is showing them in brilliant picture form by overturning the tables and kicking out the sellers and the buyers. He's showing this is over. This old system, even this temple, God's temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. You get that? Meaning, this was the temple, but I'm here. No more buying and selling, no more religious exchanges, no more extortion, no more needing to come here even to meet with God. Come to me. All right, that's verses 12 through 13. But finally, there is one last thing on these verses that needs to be said before we move on. And so just to be clear, that is the main point of these verses. Jesus is overturning the temple, showing he's the Lord of the temple. And yet we have to talk about this. There's also a major principle here, church, a principle that the Bible talks about many times, and that's serious. And in brief, as for what it is, it's that what Jesus, what God also does here, though, is he is showing his hatred, we should use that word, his loving hatred for when people use God or use religion for selfish gain, especially financial selfish gain while not really caring about people. And again, I feel like we have to bring this up because here's what's interesting. You know, me and you, you and I may read this and think, this is insane what they're doing in the very temple of God. I mean, how could they get to that point? This is so bad. And yeah, brothers and sisters, all we need to do is just look on certain Christian TV channels or certain websites or listen to certain podcasts and especially hear from certain prosperity gospel type teachings, and we can see this is basically still alive and well today. It is. And Jesus still hates it. And so let me just say, in love, if you're here and you've ever been enticed by someone says things to you that sound good, like, you know, if you give money to them, then they will make you better off with God and they'll multiply your money like tenfold, or they'll bless your money. Or just generally, if you've ever seen people manipulating religion and Jesus clearly just for fame and money and it's bothered you, you know, and we do see this, let's be clear, again, most commonly today in the so-called prosperity gospel, it's terrible, like especially on TV, but also, let's be clear, we see it in other places too, like sometimes in even big institutional churches, like it can happen often in, let's be real, the Catholic churches. I've known people who have been told by Catholic churches that they'll marry them or baptize them if they give them a certain sized donation, right? Or I'm sure you've seen this maybe, for sure, even in Protestant, evangelical type churches where people can be coerced to really giving because you have to do it a certain amount in God's name. The point is, whenever that's the case, whatever that is the case, just know using God like that for your own selfish financial gain is a terrible thing. This is Jesus' reaction to it. And now to be really clear, all that does not mean that the Bible doesn't talk about giving and being generous and supporting your local church. It does. But it does mean watch out for people who are using Jesus for selfish financial gain, abusing Jesus' sheep like that. One last time, because it's so serious. And to quote something from the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, where he's talking about people who kind of similarly misuse the gospel, he just says this, quote, "Their condemnation is just." Or to say that in our own language, we should know God is going to seriously deal with people like that. All right, that's our first and our longest section. That's not the end of the story, though. Right? That's sometimes where we end. That's what we focus on. But the scene actually goes on. To be honest, church, I don't think I've ever connected what we're about to cover with why this is part of the same story. But this is why it's so good for us as a church to just go verse by verse through whatever God's word says. And so once I saw this connection here, hopefully you're going to see it's a beautiful and intriguing thing. But so moving on in our second section, now we're going to be in verses 14 and 15. And these two verses are simpler to understand, but they're beautiful when you see the contrast that's intended here, the contrast. And so Jesus did all that with the temple, and then this happens. Now we're just going to read verse 14 to start, verse 14. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." All right, so stopping there for now. The reason it seems Matthew, who remember was there for this, an eyewitness, he's a disciple, the reason it seems he records it like this is, well, first, because it actually happened, but also just notice how he wrote it. So on the one hand, in verses 12 through 13, remember, you had all these Jewish leaders, these people who were meant to lead the Jewish people and all the nations even to worship God. They were hindering people from coming to God. But then Jesus upends all that. He points people to himself. And then next, right away, we're told in verse 14, quote, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." And now stick with me. The reason that's significant is not just that Jesus healed them, though that is amazing. And actually, this is interesting. In a book that's been so full of healings, church, just know that is the last healing of Jesus is mentioned in the whole book of Matthew. And it does show us Jesus is a healer. He healed in the past. And through prayer, he can, of course, if he chooses, still heal today. And so, yes, Jesus does heal these people. But bigger than that, is actually just know this group of people specifically, the blind and the lame, meaning people with physical deformities. There were many Jewish leaders who thought they couldn't be near God because they were so ritually impure. And so feel the contrast. You've got the Jewish leaders leading the temple, hindering people from coming to God. Jesus overturns that, points to himself, and then boom. There's people who those leaders thought couldn't be close to God. They were too unclean. They especially, you know, weren't righteous like we are. They, quote, come into the temple. Do you notice Matthew says that? I love that. And then in the temple, they don't just worship God, but church, verse 15, they came to him, to Jesus, in the temple. You feel that? I mean, what a better picture to show, oh man. Things are changing. It is not about typical religion anymore with all these unclean rules and all these things these leaders are teaching. It's not some religious exchange. It's not about being so pure. It's anyone go to Jesus. That's verse 14. But even that's not it, because then this happens in verse 15. So look now at verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Okay, so again, feel the contrast. Because we have the religious leaders talked about here again, and this time specifically it's the chief priests and scribes. Remember, the priests were supposed to lead the people to God. Scribes, just another way of talking about their Bible teachers. Right, both of those groups are mentioned as seeing the wonderful things that Jesus did. And I love that Matthew says it that way. They have seen wonderful things. This ending of extortion, this loving and healing of the least of these. And yet, they're so angry about it. And we're going to talk about them in our third section. But that's here. But then also here, like verse 14, You get more unlikely worshipers. And who's at this time? Well, of course, it's children. Little children. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," in the temple, they were indignant. And now that's really interesting when you think deeply about it. Because remember, the last time here in Matthew, 2 weeks ago we talked about this, there was this crowd, and with their hosannas, we talked about how it was very tainted. Because these were people just saying what they were saying because they only wanted political deliverance especially. And so their hosannas were more so a mix of good and not so good. But what's so interesting about this picture here, church, is these are children. Meaning a bit more innocent concerning all of those details and expectations. And so instead, this seems like, this is more so just little kids who were excited to see this Jesus. This rabbi, possibly Messiah figure, who was clearly approachable. They loved how he acted, and they're praising God for him. And so again, you've got these priests and Bible teachers hating Jesus, but then the lame and the blind, again, who the leaders thought couldn't be near God, they feel their need, they go to Jesus in the temple, and then children. Children who in their culture were not very respected and honored. They were almost like second-class humans. They cry out as well. That's verses 14 and 15, and therefore, what's the point? What's that picture so strikingly teach us even today? Well, it's that when it comes to God, to Jesus, there was sometimes in the Old Testament, there was in Jesus' day, and there still can be today, this temptation to think that true worship of God is primarily about all this religious stuff. You know, having titles and clout and doing enough and looking respectable. And yeah, to be clear, there is Jesus' church in the New Testament. There's order in his church, certain leaders, certain broad ways that worship is prescribed by God to us. But the point is, we can't think that all of that external stuff is what really matters. Instead, what matters is being needy, like the blind and the lame. And being childlike, like the children here, and genuinely wanting and going to Jesus. And again, we got to say that because that's the contrast here. The religious leaders are angry, selfish, using God, while the needy and childlike are coming to God, and not just to God, but to Jesus in the very temple. And, here's the last thing on these verses, and Jesus accepts it, showing that this is what genuine worship of God now looks like. It's be needy, be humble, and go to Jesus. All right, that's sections 1 and 2. Finally, just to one more set of verses, though, and this is now looking at that small conversation in verses 16 and 17 that Jesus has with these super angry religious leaders. And this will teach us perhaps the most even about worship still today. And so now look down, and here we're going to be covering verses 16 and 17, but for context, we're just going to start all the way back at verse 14, just so we feel the scene. So verses 14 through 17. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Okay, so notice what these teachers say to Jesus now in verse 16, right? They say, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And church, obviously that's kind of comical because of course Jesus hears it. And so what they're really getting at is, "Jesus, we want you to denounce what they're saying," right? And why do they want that? Why do they want Jesus to denounce it? Well, first, let's think about it. First, it's because these are kids. We need to be clear about that. Because remember, children were lower in their society, so this is basically them saying, those kids in this temple, they need to be quiet. But then also second, and here's a key point, they want Jesus to denounce it, not just because they're kids, not just because they're crying out, but they are honoring Jesus as the Messiah, which is a big deal back then. And so they set up Jesus with the question saying, "Rebuke them, Jesus. You have to, right? Don't you hear what they're saying? And yet what's Jesus' response? Verse 16 in the middle again, quote, Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Now that's a quote from Psalm 8, verse 2, and technically the conversation ends there. But what we need to see, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus is not just surface level answering them here. Rather, he's doing at least three things brilliantly. Three things with this quote to end this conversation from the Psalms. Three things, and stick with me on these because they each connect to us. Number one is very clearly Jesus, by quoting Psalm 8:2, well, he is directly answering their concern about children by saying that he so accepts the praise of children. He so accepts the praise of little kids. Because these leaders want to stop the kids from making noise, right? And that's an issue. But Jesus says to them, yes, I hear it and I accept it. And in fact, he says that God ordains praise in a way like that. Right? And so that's Jesus' point first he's making with the psalm quote. He's so accepting. He hears it, and he's very accepting of the praise of little children. And for you and me, just quickly, church, that right there, this situation and this quote from Jesus from the Psalms, coupled with Jesus in Matthew 19 receiving children in a big situation, as we covered a while ago in Matthew, let's know that was really radical in Jesus' day. And very practically then for us, Jesus shows us then that his heart back then and still today is so overwhelmingly positive about children knowing him and praising him. Let me just say that again. Jesus is so overwhelmingly positive about children knowing him and being able to praise him. Even if they don't know everything, even if they, of course, get a lot of things wrong like we all do, still, it's amazing. When God became a human, one of us, and when he interacted with small children, children which in his day, you know, people just brushed off more easily, when that happened, he was so overwhelmingly positive about the ability of children to genuinely praise him. And again, that alone connects to us, and that alone should probably make each of us rethink how we think of children. For example, how we think about and pray for those who are teaching the children here at ECC downstairs right now. Or maybe how some of us as adults interact with kids ourselves. Or how we think about the significance just of kids running around us. Because let's be honest, we can, more than we like to admit, kind of be like these people in the story, subtly thinking, yeah, kids are great, of course. And especially if you have kids, you know, you love your own kids. But then it becomes this thing where we subtly think, you know, though, when it comes to God, what he really cares about is us adults. But let's just make it clear, Jesus proved multiple times, no, he loves the praise of children. All right, so that's number one, that thing he's doing with this quote. But that's not all, because now number two, and a bit deeper, now I'll also notice this in that quote, church. So on that quote, ask yourself, who's getting the praise here in Psalm 8? Who? And this is shocking, because the leaders of Jesus' day would have known this. So who? Well, of course, it's God. Right, Psalm 8, too, as Jesus rightly cites it, is out of mouths of infants and babies, you have prepared praise. Who's the you there? God, and implied as he's preparing praise for himself through little children. And yet remember, who are the children praising here? Jesus. Not just God in general, but Jesus. And that's why a different commentator read this week said this on this verse, quote, in Psalm 8, the children are praising Yahweh. So Jesus again accepts worship that is reserved for God alone. Truly, one greater than the temple is here, end quote. And again, we need to feel that because they would have known that. And this is another place then where we keep saying this in Matthew, but where we need to know. When you hear people maybe on YouTube kind of lazily say, you know, the Bible never says Jesus is God. Well, first, just know that's not true. the Bible does basically say that in many places. But then also, there's a lot of passages like this, church, where Jesus' listeners would have noticed Jesus is accepting things like praise that are deserved by God alone. Because again, in Psalm 8, it is definitely talking about children praising God, and here they're praising Jesus, and Jesus says that's in fulfillment of Psalm 8. That's incredible. All right, so that's two things he's doing with this quote. One more thing, and this is the most general point, if you will, that Jesus is making about worship, and this is that. So remember, these leaders think that God is worshipped in the temple with their religiosity, with their titles, with their pomp, and they think, even if they extort a little, at least God is being worshipped as he asked. We're going through the right motions. But Jesus overturns that. He shows that's not it. He points to himself. Lame and blind come to him. Children praise him. And so, Jesus' final point with the Psalm 8 quote is specifically, yeah, children praise me. Yes, I am God. But even more generally, think of this. He's basically begging the question, and what does Psalm 8 prove about the type of people that God looks for to worship him? Who especially does God look to and say he's actually worshipped by? And really, brothers and sisters, please listen up. This is massive. Because in most religions and how we're tempted to think, it is those who have a lot to give that the gods are worshipped by. Right? It's those who can perform the most, do the most, pray and fast the most, impress the most. In most religions, the gods are, of course, worshipped and served by them. But even in the Old Testament, this is what Jesus is trying to make clear. It's not the strong. It's those who come needy. Those are the type of people God has ordained praise from. Like children. And church, since this is such a big point, just hear some other Old Testament quotes just really quickly, just to feel this. This is the point Jesus is trying to make to them. Just Old Testament, Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 138:6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. Proverbs 3:34. Towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble God gives favor. Or finally, and I think biggest of all, besides Jesus' Psalm 8, this is Isaiah 66:1-2. In church, just listen to this. And listen to how the temple comes up here as well. Isaiah 66:1-2, quote, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things I have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. End quote. In other words, yeah, God is big. Yeah, he's strong. He made everything. But it's not that God then wants us to, kind of like match his greatness in order to serve him. We sometimes think that way, but it's wrong. Instead, God looks at those who are humble, contrite, needy, and who seriously want to hear from him. And the point is, that's then the third thing that Jesus is getting across in this quote. That's the general point about worship that Jesus is making and Matthew is making by how he writes the story. It's that they thought back then, and again, we sometimes still think this today, that worshiping God is about all these right religious motions, the right amount of giving, the proper animals, and who cares if there's a little extortion, at least we're doing the right thing. God's getting his sheep, he's getting his coins. Jesus comes in, overturns that again. He points to himself as the new temple, and then lame and blind come to him. He heals them. Children praise, and he says, number one, I love children praising me. Number two, and I'm not only the Messiah, but I'm God who deserves praise. And number three, and chief priests and scribes, and us today, who still may be tempted to think that God really, though, must care about me being so impressive, Jesus says, no. God actually has never ordained praise from the impressive, but from the needy, from those who are kind of like nursing babies and infants, but who look to him. Meaning, to sum it all up, it is those who are humble, who recognize their need, and who go to Jesus as the new temple that are now genuine worshipers of God. That's verse 16. And then verse 17, of course, just to cover it, finally on our passage, Jesus then leaves and goes to Bethany. And we're not completely sure, but just so you know, it is possible that he stayed with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus out there. And we say that because we do know that they also lived in Bethany. All right, so that's our passage, church. That's Jesus overturning the tables. It's him receiving praise. That's him addressing the leaders and us about genuine worship, which finally then, as we do start to close, leads to one more thing, though, on this passage that we do need to talk about. One more thing that I think is stunning here and that will help us appreciate Jesus even more. And as for what it is, so all that's true. That's what happened. But then finally, what we need to know, especially remembering where we are here in this narrative in Matthew, being finally in Jerusalem, but what we need to know, church, is that in history with Jesus, it is historically this temple overturning happening that seems to be one of the last straws that led to Jesus being killed. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Meaning, Jesus doing this, talking like this in the temple, it was such a big deal that this was one of the final events that led the leaders to say, we've got to kill him. And on this point, as you can see, Matthew himself doesn't explicitly write that, though he does apply it with that strong word indignation. But that said, now listen to what Mark, who wrote about the same account, he said. So after Jesus talked to the leaders, similar conversation, this is what Mark 11:18 says, quote, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy or kill him," end quote. And now, that's first just fascinating historically, right? And it makes sense. I hope you get that. Because sure, it's one thing to gain a following. It's another thing to say you're kind of sent from God. But then to claim that you're the Messiah so clearly, and then to insinuate that you deserve God's praise, and to do all that in the very temple of God, this guy needs to die. And also, though, let's be clear. He needs to die. Not just in their minds because he's changing their religious structure, but also because, let's be real, a lot of money was at stake in this as well. A lot of money that he just overturned. So all that's historically interesting, but finally, more than just interesting, I do think, as I said, this is stunning as well, that thinking about this being leading to Jesus being killed, it's stunning. And it shows us Jesus' heart, church. And why? Well, because think of this as we really do now close. So pulling everything together. So we know that Jesus is the one who initiated this whole account, right? He went into the temple like this, and we can be sure he knew that the people would respond the way they did, wanting to kill him. But he did it anyway. And not just anyway, though, but now think again of what we opened with. Remember, Jesus cares a lot about people being able to truly worship God. He does. And so here in history, Jesus of Nazareth goes into the temple to rebuke the bogus leaders, to stop the people from being able to take advantage of other people who are just trying to worship God. But then again, he doesn't just purify the temple, rather he overthrows it. He says he is the temple. But then the question is, and here's the point, the question is, but how does that work, Jesus? How is it that you're replacing this temple? Right? How is it that sinners, the lost, the previously impure, can just go to you, Jesus, to genuinely worship God so that we don't need the temple and the sacrifices anymore? How does that work? You get that? And church, the answer is, it's because this Jesus was going to the cross to be the final sacrifice, to become the new temple. And so if you're tracking, the point is, the stunning thing is, Jesus is showing all that. He's illustrating that with his overturning of the temples, that the temple's ending. He's teaching about being the new temple. And he knew it is that teaching that would lead him to being killed. And by being killed, that's how he would replace the temple and be the way to worship God. It's amazing. He's teaching about it, overturning tables, and by all that, he knows, and this is what's going to lead them to kill me, by which I will be the final sacrifice. And church, for us, just know that that's still our Jesus in his heart today. He ended the temple. He is the temple. And one last time, he proved that, not only by our story here this morning, but especially by going to the cross. And now anyone from anywhere with all our weaknesses and impurities, we can go to him and genuinely and happily worship God. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll take the supper. Let's pray.